Can you? Okay, there we go. Now my hands are free to wave around. So that's always necessary when you're preaching, right? How else could I point at you? No, that's not what I'm trying to do at all today. So this actually brings up a good point about what we're talking about today. We're going to be talking about real community. And all this month we've been talking about real things, right? We've been talking about real outreach, real discipleship, real leadership development. And here's the thing, you can't have any of those unless you have real community. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And you may have noticed we need to kind of talk about the word community. And we get so used to words, we kind of overthink them now. If there's any kids still here, you can go ahead and go. Apparently, my wife failed in her duty to let you know that they were supposed to go at the beginning of the... instead of coming in here. Yeah. No, I failed because I didn't adequately inform you that you could go ahead and go. So, my failure. Yes, thank you, Flory, for humbling me when I needed it. So, but no, I do appreciate her, and I do apologize for saying that. So, but teens, you will be in here, so you don't get to escape. But let's talk about community, and let's talk about the word, because we often overlook words, and we don't really understand what they actually mean. And you can actually look at some words and tell where they come from. And I don't know if you've noticed, but unity is in the word community. But too often we think of community as simple things, like Fairbanks is a community, right? But what is a community? And I want you to think of something. I want you to ask yourself, what comes to mind first when you hear the word community? And as you're thinking about that, I'm just going to give you the Webster's Dictionary version of community. And it's a people with common interests living in a particular area. Right? Well, that makes sense. There's common and unity, community. So when you think of this, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is a town or a place where you live or where you grew up. Maybe you're from a large city and you think of your neighborhood as your community. You know, the thing is that this is usually how we identify ourselves, right? Think about what you say when someone asks you where you're from. You usually identify the town that you live in, right? Or where you grew up. And one thing I've always found interesting in Fairbanks, I don't know if you've noticed this, when I first moved here 5 or 6 years ago, I'd ask people, oh, are you from here? No, I'm not from here. Okay, well, where are you from? And they would say, Minnesota. Well, how long have you lived in Alaska? For 30 years. Okay. Well, and then they would tell me, I didn't really plan on staying, it just sort of happened. I planned on leaving every year, and the next thing you know, 30 years happened, so... I find it very interesting that someone can live in Alaska or in Fairbanks for 30 years, in their heart they still don't identify themselves as a member of that community. How does that happen? It just is a very interesting thing with the way people identify. So what I want to talk about today, though, is not community as a whole as far as this town or this country or this world. I want to talk about a particular type of community given by God. And this community, you become a part of when you become a Christian, right? It begins with the church, who through the will of the Father was instituted by Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And it's because of him that we come together when we're believers, and we live under his rule, under his lordship. We exist to glorify him, to follow his commandments, and to live together, right? And that's the thing about it, is community, and particularly Christian community, because if you're a believer, and a believer meaning that you have understood that you are dead in your sin, that you can't save yourself, and you need someone else to save you, and you realize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, that he is God, and that he has the will and the power to save you, then you're a believer. And once you do that, you become a member of a Christian community, a community given by God. And the thing is, like I said, this is how we relate to each other. And the question that comes out of that naturally that flows from that is, how should we live as a community of believers? How should we do community? What should that community look like? And these are the questions I really want to dig into today and just ask you to ponder and think about. And the thing is, I'd like to start today actually with a story. Before we get into the word and before we really talk about what real community looks like, let's talk about a story here, and it's a story of two churches in Washington, D.C. They both started in the late 1800s. One's a theologically liberal congregation. One's a biblical gospel-believing congregation, and both grew pretty consistently, especially after World War II, and as we got later into the the decades there and got closer to the 20th century, the 21st century, they started having some problems. There was a lot of racial tension in D.C., and there was a lot of riots, and so the church started dwindling and shrinking, and most of the attenders were commuting from the suburbs, and they had all sorts of problems. But then starting in the 90s, there was a little bit of a wellspring of growth. There was a new pastor in both of these churches, and young people started coming to the church, and it started being more local to the neighborhoods, and things were going really well, and they were alike in a lot of ways. Both of them grew in membership. Both of them served the poor very well. They were very active on Sunday mornings. And in fact, the secular press often wrote articles about how each of them were such a tight-knit community. But the thing is, despite very similar history and a very similar circumstances, they were very different at the core. The pastor of the liberal theology church didn't believe in the atonement of Christ. He didn't believe in a physical resurrection. Didn't even call himself a Christian. And in fact said he wasn't sure that he believed in God. The second church focused on the historic biblical gospel. Yet both churches appeared to thrive. Now the point of this story, and there is a point, is that you can build community without having God in your community. You don't need God to build community. It happens all the time. Facebook, that's a community. Have you ever looked up Facebook groups? How many are there? In fact, you can build a community on just about anything. It's actually not that hard. There's a website called meetup.org where you can create meetups with people that are just like you and share your interests. So it's not actually required to have God to build a community. Now, maybe you've been coming to Journey for a while and you're kind of wiping your brow and you're thinking, man, I'm glad that we're a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. We don't have to worry about the things that that liberal theological church was believing, you know. We actually believe in the atonement of Christ. We believe that Christ is God. We believe all those things. But the thing is I think we still need to guard ourselves, because if we're not careful, we can do exactly what the first church did. We can build a community that doesn't require God. And the truth is, we often do that as churches. Now, this, I'm not trying to pick on our church or any specific church. I'm talking generally here, things that we need to be careful of, things that can happen that if we don't pay attention and we don't focus on the right way and do what we're supposed to do, this can happen. See, despite our best intentions, we can create a community that doesn't need God in it to do anything. So let me give you an example of how this might happen. I'm a small group coordinator, right? So do a favor for me. If you like motorcycles, in fact, if you love motorcycles, raise your hand for me. Whoa, we got a lot of motorcycle lovers. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a small group for motorcycle lovers. And knowing that you guys are probably going to be able to engage pretty well with each other, I'm going to encourage you to go to that group. And I'm going to make a list of everybody that loves motorcycles in this congregation, create this group, and really push you to go to this group. And sure enough, things go well. You guys come together, you build a friendship, things are thriving. Mission accomplished, right? No, not quiet. See, what's occurred is not a gospel-based phenomena. All I've created is an interest-based phenomena, right? All I've done is what would have naturally happened anyways, which is to gather a group of people interested in the same thing and then sprinkled the gospel on it. The gospel isn't central to the reason for that group. It would be a little bit like me putting Frosted Flakes in front of you and sprinkling some Metamucil on it and telling you it's a healthy breakfast. Not really all that healthy, is it? And in fact, if people come expecting Frosted Flakes and taste Metamucil in it, they're not going to be real happy, are they? So you might scoff at this example, but churches use this type of thinking all the time. Let's go through a few of them. How about similar life experiences? Let's keep the old with the old. Keep the parents and the families together. Let's keep the young with the young. You know, the young can't mix with the old because they're curmudgeons and cranky all the time. And the old can't mix with the young because, you know, you guys just don't get it. You're entitled. You don't understand things. And if you'd only listen to the old people, then things would go better for you. We do that all the time when we think about it, don't we? We sort of slice things up by demographic because people couldn't possibly want to be around each other if they're not like each other, right? They don't share similar life experience. How about similar identity? I know. Since we have so many motorcycle lovers, how about I start a church called the Harley-Davidson Church of Christ? in the entryway there, I'll put some Harley Davidsons, and we'll come together around that, and then we'll add the gospel to it, and maybe that'll work out well. But it doesn't just have to be those two things. It can be similar causes, similar needs, similar social status. Have you ever heard of churches in some places that everybody knows that's where the rich people go? Well, that's the poor church. Those are for the people that can't mix with the rich people. Just too different, just can't get along. So maybe you're hearing me and maybe you think I'm being critical, right? Because honestly, Journey does some of these things. And I don't want to be critical. That's not my intent. I'm not saying that, you know, that you need to feel guilty about liking people who are similar to you, you know, wanting to share life with people that can understand you. But the problem is this, if this is the only thing that community is, if this is the totality of it, we've built something that will exist and can't exist apart from God. So I don't want to make you feel guilty. What I want to do, and hopefully what you'll see in God's word today, is raise your aspirations. To go not just to what is comfortable and natural, but to raise your aspirations, to seek something that's higher than that. Seek something that can only happen if God's in it. And what I'm talking about, when I mean real community, is a supernatural community, which is God's plans for the church. And so let me define what I mean by that. I'm talking about relationships relating to each other in a way that could only exist because of the supernatural power of the gospel. And the supernatural gospel is the power of a sovereign God working in space and time to do what confounds, what seems to oppose natural law. So let's talk a little bit this morning about the supernatural community and why that's God's plan for the church and why that is truly real community in the church. So if you want to open up to the book of Ephesians at chapter 2, we're going to be reading some scripture out of here, and hopefully you'll see from this what God's purpose is for the church and that it is for a supernatural community, one that can only exist with the gospel as the focus and is the center of the church. So if you open up to chapter 2, we'll start with the gospel, because everything begins with the gospel, starting at verse 1 at chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk with them." This is the gospel. That's about as clearly as the gospel can be laid out for you, right? But here's the thing, we often think of the gospel as ending with salvation. Gospel begins at salvation. And there's deeper implications besides just being saved from your sin. That's where everything starts, but everything else flows from there. And there's a big implication once you become saved, and there's a big implication for when Jesus sets up his church and what he wants, and the deeper implication is that he wants unity. And that, I think, is probably the biggest purpose, starting with the gospel that God wants. He wants unity amongst his believers. And so if we go down to verse 14 and 16, we'll see Paul writing about unity. And he's talking here about Jewish and Gentile believers in this time period in the early church. Now, you got to understand something. Jewish people, even nowadays, are some of the most persecuted and hated people in the world. I mean, how many nations do they have that want to wipe them off the face of the earth and drop a nuke on them, right? And it wasn't much different back then. They weren't really loved. And to be honest with you, Jewish people didn't really love Gentiles either. And so you're talking about two very diametrically opposed people, and yet in the gospel, in the salvation of Christ, you have two different cultures, two different ethnicities coming together and believing in one God and believing in the gospel and reaching salvation. And this is what Paul talks about in verse 14 and 16. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So you need to note something here from this, that the gospel alone creates unity, true unity, supernatural unity that can't be explained by anything else but God. The cross is how Christ put to death their hostility. And what else could bring together two different cultures between Jewish and Gentiles at that time and create unity? Unity in such a way that it didn't make any sense to the non-believers living around them. And what's the purpose of this unity? If you go to chapter 3 at verse 10, I believe it tells you what God's purpose is for that unity. And it is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And manifold simply means multifaceted. It's like a diamond with all sorts of angles and planes that reflects God's light and glory, right? And so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. His purpose for unity is for us to be so united as believers, be so alien to the culture that even the angels in heaven look down on it and they just can't understand it themselves. And they're amazed by it. So let me sort of bring this to the modern age and let's talk about a parallel here. How about Republicans and Democrats? Do we have a lot of unity right now between Democrats and Republicans? No, I'd say right now they're about as pretty far away as we could get, right? One maybe believes that the government should be the be-all, end-all of everything, and we need high taxes, and we need to have the government take care of the poor, whereas maybe on the far right you have people that think the poor should take care of themselves, and you know maybe the church should be doing that work. So how would you bring together two people like that in one church that really believe that? It would just be explosive, right? No, not if they're both believers. In fact, they have one thing in common, and it's the only thing in common that really matters, and that's Jesus Christ. See, that's a unity so unexpected, so contrary to how the world operates, that they're just gobsmacked by it, to use a southern term, or bumfuzzled is another one. They can't even understand it. They look at it, and they don't see how it makes any sense. Now, let me ask you a question. If you look at a community, and it makes sense to you, and you see, okay, this is middle-class white people, they go to that church, or this is a church that's centered around this, and it's centered around things that aren't focused on Jesus Christ and focused on the gospel. Does that seem attractive to a non-believer, really? Because maybe they understand, if I go to that church, even though I like motorcycles, or I like knitting, or that's the old person church, and I'm an old person, and that's the young person church, and I'm a young person. They look at that. Why would they want to come? Because they can get that in everyday life, and they don't have to be made to feel guilty about their sins. That's not attractive to them. But when they see a church that doesn't make any sense culturally, when they see a church that is diverse, has diverse interests, has multi-generational ministry happening, they're going to look at that, and when they come to some realization, when God calls them and points out their sin, when they see that, what church do you think they're going to be more attracted to that thinks is going to make more of a difference in their life, that's going to be there for them when they need to come and confess their sin and need help to get through that process of walking out of their sin and bondage? Which church is actually going to be more attractive to them and make the kind of change in their lives that they need? That's a supernatural community. A community that can only be built by God, and that is his ultimate purpose for the church. Where ethnicity, culture, nothing gets in the way of unity with Christ. And so what you see here in Ephesians, and what we call maybe an Ephesians type of community, right? When we see in the supernatural community is that there's two dimensions that we need to take note of. It's wide and it's deep. You might see on your outline there where it says depth and breadth. Breadth's just another way of saying wide, right? And it's notable in its width that it stretches to include divergent peoples, just like the Jews and Gentiles in the early church. You know, Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's easy, right? It's easy to love people who are just like you, who like the things that you like, think the way that you think. That's easy. There doesn't really need to be a lot of conflict there, though, right? What about somebody who comes to you and is so far different from you culturally? Maybe it's someone from the Middle East that's moved here, and the way that they think about things isn't anything like an American would. Only a supernatural community is going to be able to integrate that person in their community and lift them up and pray with them and be there for them and understand them better. And so it's notable that a supernatural community has a real width to it. It stretches to include as many people as possible because the gospel is once for all. It's for everybody. It's not for a particular country, a particular race. And it's also notable in its depth, because if you're wide and you're shallow, it's not going to work. And so what I mean by depth is that it doesn't just merely bring people together to tolerate each other like what the culture would call tolerance, right? I'm talking about being so tightly committed that Paul can say in Ephesians that he calls them a new humanity and a new household. And what that does is it makes the glory of an invisible God visible to people. And it makes it visible to those who are outside the church and those who are unbelievers. So let me ask you a question. Does that mean that we should flee relationships on purpose with people who are similar to us? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you shouldn't, you know, that you should purposely avoid people that you know like the things that you like, share life experiences, or pretty similar to you in social status and stuff. That's not what I'm saying. The reality is, in nature, like is attracted to like. This is natural. It's fine. But what we should aspire to isn't just natural relationships. We should aspire to a gospel-powered, supernatural relationship between believers. And so are we going to recognize this tendency? Or are we just going to be comfortable with it and leave it like it is? And at the bottom of your outline, you might see something that says, so what? And what I mean by that is, so what do we do? What do we do now? Maybe you hear what I'm saying, you agree with the Word of God, and you want the supernatural community. So what do you do? How can we program this? How can we organize this? Here's the thing, and this is the hard thing about this. You can't force it to happen. You can't build community like this on purpose. You can't organize it. You can't program it. You can't tell people that they need to start mixing with other people that are unlike them, because if you're doing that, you're asking people to operate outside of what's natural for them. And when you need the supernatural, what we have to focus on in a church is not organizing, programming this. We need to focus on God, on Christ, on the gospel. And so we do that by preaching His word. We do that by encouraging to pray for each other. We do that when someone comes in here, we make it a safe place for them to confess their sin and to repent. And at the same time, we're not afraid to be accountable with them and explain to them that what they're doing is sinful and they need to be forgiven. We do that by being honest with each other. We also do that by forgiving and forbearing. These are all things that only happen if you have real outreach and you have real discipleship and you have real leaders that are committed to the gospel, where the gospel is the center of everything. And so the only way that happens is by the Spirit of God moving in our church. And the only way Spirit of God moves within you, within your church, is when you're focused on Him, focused on His teachings, and trying to be obedient to His word. And His Spirit will enable you to do that. And before you know it, we'll have a supernatural community that everyone in Fairbanks and around the world will look at and be confused in a good way. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank You for everyone here today. And God, I thank You not only for our similarities, but also our differences. Lord, I thank You that we are each individually made. We are each individually unique. You knew us before, Lord, that we were made before we were ever born. Lord, You set the very foundation of the earth, and yet You still care personally about us, care for our needs, and You help us in so many different ways. Lord, I pray that we would center our lives and our community, Lord, on You, on the truth of Jesus Christ. I thank You, Lord, and I ask for You to please fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to forbear with each other, to forgive, Lord, to be true to each other, to be real. In Jesus' name, amen.